We're on page 111 in the Kuzari, which is the beginning of paragraph 96. Big number 96. Let's set this up in the context of Yom HaTzmaut, because today is 65 years of having the State of Israel. And as many of you know, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is considered to be, I don't mean to be irreverent, but he's sort of like a poster child for the State of Israel, his theology. And the reason is, and as a matter of fact, one of the things that you have to study for your Bogrut exams in Israel are sections of the Kuzari. One of the reasons for that is because we know that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, before the term Zionist was even coined, was a proto-Zionist. He had this tremendous love for Zion that was so pronounced, more so than so many of his contemporaries. This yearning, this constant being drawn, not only from a halachic standpoint, but from an emotional standpoint, just as his kishkas were constantly pining to go to make Aliyah in Eretz Yisrael. So what was it about his theology that drew him so closely to Eretz Yisrael? Well, when we look closely at the overarching theology of the Kuzari, we discover that we wanted to sort of, in a nutshell, describe one of the theological principles or foundations of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. It is that holiness or divinity inheres in people, places, and things. I'll say that it's a very simple sentence, but it's crucial to an understanding of the theology of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. And that, once again, it is holiness or divinity, whatever you want to call that, some kind of spiritual essence, inheres. It exists inherently within people, places, and things. Okay, and what that translates into, and we've seen this concept before when Rabbi Yehuda Halevi described the precision of the mitzvot. He said that trying to innovate your own mitzvah performance, your own way of serving God, is doomed to failure because no one can truly know with accuracy the proper way to take the physical items of this world and tap into their spiritual power. Only Hashem knows the exact formulation and dosage amount and which items and how much and how many of each physical item need to be used in order to be able to get just the right spiritual frequency in order for it to be pleasing to the Almighty in your worship, in your service. And that's why he said, if you remember the famous analogy that we've mentioned several times, we've already studied it, is that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says that trying to innovate your own service, your own way of serving Hashem, is like a person who finds a medical clinic, and he notices one day that people line up at the clinic and the doctor is dispensing medication to all different kinds of people. And he sees, hey, people stand online, they get their medication, they go home and they get better. So he says, I can do that too. So he, one day when the doctor's on vacation, he goes into the clinic, and when people line up, he starts giving out pills and medications and herbs and all of these other things, not having any idea what he's doing. And a small percentage of the patients actually get lucky, and they're taking the right medication and the right dosage, but the vast majority of them end up getting very seriously injured or harmed, or actually nothing happens to them because they ended up taking something that was not good for them or didn't have any effect on the malady from which they were suffering. So Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says, trying to figure out on your own sort of the spiritual frequency of the physical world, which is not visible to us, is an exercise in futility. It's not going to work, and therefore don't even bother. So you see that for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, there's a supernatural completely transcendent nature to this world, which we cannot see, which we cannot understand. And it's because there's a spiritual essence that inheres in people, places, and things. And the only way to know how to tap into those very secret kinds of concepts is to hear the word of God and for him to tell you that, you know, if you want to be able to bring an animal sacrifice, it has to be done with these very, very specific parameters. Otherwise, it doesn't work. It doesn't have the desired objective. It doesn't have the desired effect. Okay? And it's the same approach that he takes to the land of Israel. The land of Israel has an inherent kedusha, has an inherent holiness, which is not visible to you or I, but it's because of that inherent spiritual frequency that inheres in the land of Israel, it becomes a place where you accomplish so much more by being there than by being any other place in the world if your goal is to accomplish spiritual things. And that's why he talks about the sages that he quotes from the Talmud, who used to actually just, you know, kiss the stones of Eretz Yisrael because they were able to recognize the kedusha, the holiness that inheres in the very, very soil and rocks, in the real, the very, very gritty, earthy things that are within Eretz Yisrael. Now, that's not necessarily a universally agreed upon approach. Is there another way to look at mitzvah performance? Sure. The Maimonidean approach is a much more rational approach to mitzvah performance, and that is, you get benefit from the mitzvah because it's God's commandment. And by obeying a divine command, Hashem gives you reward because you've obeyed the king, you've submitted to the master of the universe. It would seem, at least the way some understand it, that from the Maimonidean, from the Rambam's perspective, it's not that you're tapping into some kind of spiritual, invisible spiritual energy, but rather because you're simply obeying the word of Hashem. That's why the Rambam in the Mora Nevuchim is fond of quoting the idea that some of the specifics of the mitzvah, some of the very, very specific directives and parameters that are placed on various different mitzvahs might seem arbitrary because in reality, from a rational perspective, they are arbitrary. God had to decide a uniform and universal way of doing a mitzvah. So he said, do it this way, don't do it that way. The Rambam quotes a medrash that says that what difference does it make for Hashem whether when you slaughter an animal it's from the front of its neck or from the back of its neck? So why did Hashem tell us to slaughter an animal only from the front of the neck and not from the back of the neck? Because Hashem feels that he needs to have some kind of uniform practice for all of Klal Yisrael. The idea, the objective is there's benefit to the slaughter of an animal. However, at the same time, the idea that it has to be dafka in a certain way is arbitrary for the Rambam. There's no specific spiritual innateness to the certain specifications of the mitzvahs. And it's in that light that we talk about Eretz Yisrael and why Eretz Yisrael has such a special place for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, because you can never accomplish spiritual greatness outside of Eretz Yisrael. That's why he says that prophecy can only be accomplished inside the land of Israel. No matter how great or how holy of a person you are, you simply can't connect to that conduit of divinity unless you're in Eretz Yisrael. And it's also for the very same reason that he feels that he needs to address a very important episode in Jewish history, which is the story of the golden calf. Now, let's understand, Rav Yehuda Halevi's Kuzari is not a Bible commentary. It's not Parshanut on the Torah. And so if we do find that Rav Yehuda Halevi is now going to enter into Bible commentary by taking an episode in Tanakh and carefully trying to explain what was going on, we have to understand that he's trying to explain a theological principle that fits in with his framework, with his philosophical and theological framework. So what we're about to do over the next few pages is to understand the story of the Chet HaEgel, to understand the story of the golden calf. And what I'm trying to present to you now as the introduction is that one possible reason why Rabbi Yehuda Halevi feels obligated to do this is because there is a great potential liability once we believe in a certain spiritual essence inhering in people, places, and things. Because that really is the root of idolatry when you think about it. Idolatry has its origin in people believing that divinity inheres in certain icons and symbols that are part of our physical plane. And so as the Rambam himself acknowledges that the historical roots of idolatry are that people began to create symbols of divinity in this world, tapping into certain spiritual forces, and created graven images which represented certain forces that are in a spiritual dimension in the celestial spheres. And originally, people acknowledged that those things were just really icons or symbols, but eventually people started to worship those things themselves. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is this an issue with amulets?
Is this what?
An issue with amulets.
Well, it may be. It may be. Whether or not you believe in the efficacy of amulets could also be part of this issue. It's a question of things, holiness or spiritual essence inhering in people, places, and things. If you believe in the efficacy of amulets, it's because you believe that creating a certain combination of letters and incantations on a piece of parchment will help ward off evil spirits. The Rambam didn't believe in the efficacy of amulets. And it's an interesting point. You know, the Gemara in Shabbos says that you're allowed to walk outside with an amulet because it helps ward off evil spirits. And as a result, you don't have to worry about a person taking it off and carrying it on Shabbos. And the Rambam famously says that it's not because the amulets have any efficacy, but because people believe they have efficacy, that's why people won't carry them on Shabbos. Rambam felt that this was merely a superstition. And of course he was almost universally attacked by later authorities who say, well, the sages talk about the efficacy of amulets, so how can the Rambam say that they have no efficacy and that they're purely a superstition? But this is part of the dialectic that we're trying to clarify today, is that Rav Yehuda HaLevi truly believes that there is a connection between the spiritual and the physical. And that connection has ramifications in the way that we approach certain specific physical things in our world. So this is going to be related to our discussion of idolatry as well. And really what the Jewish people were trying to accomplish when they created a golden calf. Now, that's one level of introduction. Let's talk a little bit about another level of introduction, which is what do we accomplish when we build synagogues and sanctuaries and holy places and decorate them beautifully and spend a lot of money on the decorations inside of the sanctuary to make it look beautiful? I just had an interview yesterday from a fellow who's writing a book about holy places, sacred places. About places of worship. And he asked me, why in Judaism is there this belief? You know, in many other religions, you drive by a Hindu temple, you drive by a mosque, you drive by a church, and the architecture is sometimes quite stunning and very eye-catching. And why is it that the synagogues are not necessarily always so visible and so eye-catching from the outside? So I said, well, it probably has to do with our history of being persecuted for centuries and not wanting to maintain a high profile. But I said, but don't mistake that for the fact that we also emphasize a need to decorate our holy places with aesthetic beauty and showing that we hold them precious by investing inexpensive carpeting and mahogany and marble and all of these other things. We do that because we want to show that there is an aesthetic that has an effect on us. So what do we accomplish when we build expensive synagogues? Is it purely just a waste of money? Would you be just as happy davening on Shabbos in a room like this as you would be if you were davening on Shabbos in a beautiful sanctuary that we have upstairs? What's that? Yes.
Some people want to. I look at the pictures of my boys in yeshiva, where they're living, where they're spending
time. There is such a philosophy, by the way. There is such a philosophy that austerity and privation is, you know, like the Mishnah says, Kachi darka shel Torah. This is the way of Torah. Pas bamelach tochal. Eat bread with salt, right? And drink from a cistern of water, and sleep on the ground. And if you do so, that will be your entree into a life of Torah, if you live a life of privation. And yet, there's another approach. Right? And what is that? That approach is our tradition of Solomon's temple. When we look at Sefer Melachim and we read about the tremendous opulence and wealth, the Gemara says, b'makom ashirus, that when there's wealth, when there's an emphasis on opulence, you cannot skimp one iota. You have to pour out, you have to pull out all the stops, says the Gemara. When Solomon was building his temple, there's no way that he tried to economize on anything, because you're building God's house, for goodness sake. And which is, by the way, why I believe that on a personal level, the Mishnah is referring to pasta melech tochel umayim b'mesurah tishta, that you have to live, you know, it's like the great, I think they say the name of the great Alexander Rebbe. He used to dress opulently with a beautiful furs and a beautiful shtreimel and beautiful boots. And he did that because he was a Rebbe. And he had to display a certain, what he was representing was Torah leadership and royalty. And so one time, you know, Misnagid was critical of the Rebbe for sort of doing this for his own personal benefit. So one of the Hasidim said, when the Rebbe goes to bed, I want to show you something. And he took the Rebbe's beautiful, shiny boots that the Rebbe had just been saying Kiddush Levana with in the snow that Motzei Shabbos. And he took the boots and he showed them to the fellow, and he turned them upside down, and he showed him, they have no soles, the shoes. You see, the Rebbe was standing in the snow. So for himself personally, he wanted to live a life of privation. But for the external appearance of what he represented, which was royalty, he had to dress in a regal fashion. So I've davened in those same places where the light bulbs are hanging by a wire, you know? And that's all well and good, but I think that they're missing something. Those who take pride in poverty are missing out on the virtue of showing proper kavod to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and to Torah. It's one thing when you have no choice, but to create that as the ideal. Right? When you have no choice, you have no choice. But to tell, let's say, if you live in a kehillah, where that's the sort of the what they say is the virtue. That's the objective. I don't agree with that. Yes.
I think there's tremendous benefits navigating through different types of environments and being able to find and see that there's the soul or the heart, the spirituality is not there, but that it can be, the aesthetic can be something that can launch you. But
yes.
To also have the ability to connect with Kadosh Baruch Hu in a much more modest setting, because that's an indicator wherever you are.
Absolutely. And that's why I say that I would say that the divide is between public and private. That's where I would put the dividing line. Privately, a person should live a life of modesty and privation. Publicly, when it comes to showing honor to who we are as a people, we have to remember that we are a nation of princes and queens, and not a nation of paupers. And if we behave like paupers, we are doing dishonor to the Jewish people. We have to raise ourselves up to the world publicly. When it comes to what I do in the privacy of my home, I have to make a zecher l'chur, but I have to make a patch on the wall that is bare to remind myself that we are that we don't have a Beis HaMikdash yet. And I have to remind myself of what a nobody that I am. But that's in my home. But in my holy places, in my community, the Gemara says the shul has to be the highest structure, has to be the most opulent structure. And that's the way, that's the ideal. So anyway, why do we do that? We do that for a number of reasons. We want to show kavod, as I mentioned. We want to show kavod to Torah. We want to show kavod to Hashem. We also want to represent to ourselves that when I walk through this door of the synagogue, now, someone cynical could say we do it so that we can rent out the wedding hall, right? But that's not the reason. The reason we do it is because when I walk through the door of the shul, of the sanctuary, I want to feel inspired. I want to feel like I'm walking into a place which is imbued with divinity. And sometimes the proper way to do that is to create symbolism in the physical realm, because I am a physical being. God gave me eyes, ears, He gave me my five senses, and He did so because He wants me to experience reality in a sensual way, in a sensory way, through my senses. Yeah. So that's why we can't ignore the physical trappings of this world. If we didn't have senses, then we could say, okay, so then I can experience some other way. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave me senses in order to allow me to experience the world in a sensory fashion. So, when the Jewish people are exposed to this new religion as they leave Egypt, they are very much unfamiliar with a God that has no shape, no form, occupies no spatial reality in our physical world. This is anathema to them. This is completely foreign to them, that there should be one God and he should be not totally invisible, and he should be nowhere and everywhere at the same time. This is a new concept. This is something that the Jewish people have never been introduced to after having lived for over two centuries in a land that is steeped in idolatry, where the gods are all over, where there are icons and images and symbols of various different gods that the Egyptians pray to regularly. And so the question then becomes, well, how do I introduce the Jewish people to HaKadosh Baruch Hu? And as we're going to see, it's not that HaKadosh Baruch Hu made a demand of the Jewish people that was unrealistic. To the contrary, Hashem acknowledges that we are a sensory-based being, and therefore He has to appeal to those senses and provide us with something real and tangible that we can focus upon in order to get into spiritual service. And that's precisely why Hashem decided that He was going to give us a set of luchos, and that He was going to give us a mishkan, give us an Aron Kodesh, because He recognized that to tell us to worship God without having anything that we can look at, anything that we can focus our attention on, is completely unrealistic. And for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, it's not just the psychology of the issue, but that there is the possibility of this physical object to actually be the recipient of some kind of inherent divinity. So for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, the Shekhinah descends between the two Keruvim, and there's something genuine that's there about the divinity being concentrated in this one place, because we've worked to God's unique specifications of how to bring divinity into this world. By building an Aron, by building a Mishkan, by building the Keruvim, and that's how Hashem comes down. And as we're going to see, because the people had such a need for this, when they feared that Moshe Rabbeinu was not coming, that's when they got themselves into trouble and said, well, we've got to create some kind of substitute for what we had been expecting Moshe to bring to us, which were the luchos. Let's create a substitute which will eventually distort itself into the Egel HaZahav, to the golden calf. Okay, so let's get started. That's the introduction. We'll just read a paragraph or two today just to get ourselves started. Let's get a reader, a paragraph 96. Anyone? Go ahead, please.
The Kuzari says, I grant you that they inherited their greatness from Adam, and that Adam was the most perfect of all creatures, and that your nation was worthy of achieving more greatness than anyone else in the world. But still, how could there be any remnant of greatness after this sin of the golden calf?
All right, so we discussed Adam before, but let's go on. 97.
The rabbi said, in those days, every people worshipped images, even if philosophers had been able to prove to everyone the existence of the one omnipotent God, they still would not have relinquished their images. This is because they would focus their attentions upon the image and would profess to the masses that divinity attaches itself to the image and that it is unique in some supernatural way. Some would attribute this uniqueness directly to God. We do something like this today when we treat certain places with special reverence. We will even consider the soil and rocks of these places as sources of blessing.
Right, so what is he referring to? The rocks and the rocks and the dirt of some places as sources of blessing. He's referring to Eretz Yisrael, and he quotes the Gemara. He's really quoting a Gemara in Ksuvas. The Gemara says that Rabbi Abba kissed the stones of Akko, and Rabbi Chiya Bar Gamda rolled himself in the dirt of Eretz Yisrael because he felt that there was something inherent within these places. People would, and he's sort of Yehuda say, or Halevi saying that it's not that people would incorrectly attribute holiness to these things. Sometimes there's a correct attribution of holiness that inheres in people, places, and things. Go ahead.
Others would attribute the image's supernatural qualities to a certain star, planet, constellation, or the like. The masses would not accept upon themselves any religious teaching unless it was accompanied by some image upon which they could focus their attention.
So this is the historical backdrop where the story of the Egel HaZahav takes place. So let's read the next paragraph, please.
During this period in history, Israel was waiting for that which Moshe had promised to bring down to them from God, something that they could see and focus upon, just as they had focused upon the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire when they left Egypt. They would gaze and concentrate upon the pillars and would exalt them by bowing down to God's presence in front of them. They behaved the same way with the pillar of cloud that descended upon Moshe when God spoke with them.
Now, Rabbi Yehuda Levi is telling us something quite interesting. We know that Hashem, as soon as he took the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim, as recorded in Parshas Bishalach, there was a cloud pillar and a fire pillar that travels in front of the people. Now, you may ask yourself the question, why did God have to provide a fire pillar to lead the Jewish people through the desert? Well, one answer is that they shouldn't get lost. That didn't work too well, huh? And that's true. The Jewish people needed guidance to know when they should travel, when they should rest. And that was the purpose of the cloud that the Torah describes in Parshas Bahaloscha, that the Jewish people knew that it was time to travel because the cloud would lift up and it would start to depart. So they knew that it was time to dismantle the Mishkan, to get everyone together and to start traveling. But there's another reason, explains Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, why they had to have a fire pillar and a cloud pillar. And that is that the Jewish people were in a milieu which demanded some kind of physical entity that they could concentrate upon in order for them to feel that they were having some kind of religious experience. And so Hashem, out of his understanding of the psychology of the human being, realized that if I don't create anything physical to visually enhance their experience, they're going to be lost. So let me create this fire pillar to represent that I'm in their midst, or the cloud pillar by day, and they'll feel that, I feel like Hashem is with us. We create an Aron Kodesh in our shul. We daven and we face the Aron. How many of you feel that there's a greater sense of God present in the shul than when you're praying by yourselves? Does anyone feel that way? Yeah? We feel that way. You don't? You don't feel that way.
It's different. Sometimes when I'm davening alone at home, it's a very intimate experience.
Yes.
When I'm davening in shul, and I can look this way and see my husband, I can look that way and see my son.
Yeah.
I can see my grandchildren, I can see the whole kehillah.
Yeah.
And I've davened in a trailer, I've davened in basements. So yeah. I know the difference.
Yes.
And I just get lifted up.
Yes.
And if it's a, and if it's a really good cousin, that also helps. That really helps.
It's a good point. I was just talking about this in the Pirkei Avashir on Shabbos, and I said it's important as it is to daven b'tzibur, to daven with the congregation, because there's a very uplifting experience, especially for men who are obligated to daven with the minyan. There's something to be said about private prayer once in a while as well. So you have to create that balance. There's a certain intimacy that you can capture between just, it's just me and God when you're in the privacy of your own home. But at the same time, there's a tendency, if the, well, if the decorum of the shul is appropriate, then there's a greater tendency to feel that sense of spirituality when you're inside a sanctuary, because it has all of the trappings of the Aron Kodesh, the Sifrei Torah. But we feel that there's a Kedusha, we feel that there's a holiness inside of Beis HaKnesses. And this is codified in Shulchan Aruch. There's a halachic reality behind this Kedusha Beis HaKnesses as well, behind the sanctity of the synagogue. There's certain things that you're not allowed to do inside of a shul because of its inherent Kedusha. For example, you're not allowed to make the shul a shortcut to get from one end of the building to another. You can't walk through a shul. You're not allowed to enter into a shul with dirty boots or with other things, not just because you're going to trail in your mud, but because there's a certain reverence that you have to have for the holy place, and so forth and so on. A lot of people don't know that the sanctity of the synagogue requires them not to engage in mundane conversations. It's one of the halachas of Kedushas Beis HaKnesses. And it's probably one of the most tragic errors that people make, is that the synagogue becomes a social venue instead of a place of sanctity. Go ahead.
I just had a comment and a question. Going back a little bit, when we were talking about worshiping physical or having a physical need for something, it seems that it would be okay if it was something that Hashem either provided for us or sort of detailed that this was His will, that this would be Kedusha.
Yes.
And so the land of Israel or the Mishkan or, you know, the Aaron or all of that, that it would be okay to have that physical presence of a representation of God,
right,
as opposed to, you know, creating something on your own and attributing symbolism to it. So that was one comment. But I also had a question based on what you were just saying now about,
Let me just comment on what you just said, is that for Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, there's a very subtle distinction between idolatry and virtuous icon construction. You know, and that's really what has to be carefully defined, is when is idolatry evil, when is creating physical representations virtuous. And you hit on one of the main points, and that is when Hashem prescribes the construct, then it's virtuous, because Hashem knows what the parameters are to make it, it's not idolatry. When we innovate the representation, so then it becomes idolatry. And this will lead us to another theme that is one of Rabbi Yehuda Levi's underlying themes of the Kuzari, which is innovating on our own, and goes back to the dream of the Khazar king. So I'm going to hold it there. Let's remember, when we're going to revisit the dream of the Khazar king next time, and we'll see how that ties into the whole story of the Egel HaZav. We'll talk about that next time. Okay, we'll hold it here.